You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
All right, so good morning, Ecclesia. How many of you would show by a show of hands have siblings? How many have siblings? Any sibling? All right, most of us. What was your relationship like with your siblings? Just maybe one or two words. What was your relationship like with your siblings? Okay, good. Bad. All right.
Babysitter.
Ooh, we got much younger siblings. Yeah. What else?
Tumultuous.
All right. Tumultuous, but good. Okay. Strained, but working on it. Yeah, thanks. That's good.
Someone to make me feel good.
Great. Great. I had a younger brother growing up, Will, and he's been here a couple times, so some of you have met my younger brother, Will. He and I, we got along, but we knew how to fight. You know, even brothers, when if you loved your brother, your sister, siblings know how to fight, right? They know how to get on each other's nerves. My brother and I, we were always trying to outdo each other. You know, he was younger, so he had to live kind of in his older brother's shadow a little bit. And teachers were like, "Wow, are you going to be like your brother Stephen?" Because I was kind of a good kid. My brother was a little bit of a rebel. I don't know. Maybe we both were to some degree. But we were always trying to outdo each other. That's why my brother took the ACT three times so that he could beat my score. He got like, the best you can get is a 36. He got a 31 the first time he took it. And he's like, "I'm going to take it again because I'm going to beat my brother." And he did. He got a 33 after. He did really well. But anyway, he's a very smart kid. Who knows what the name Philadelphia means? Brotherly love. The city of brotherly love. That is to whom our letter is written this morning. Where did this name come from? I'm glad you asked. I was going to tell you anyway. So the city of brotherly love, when we talk about Philadelphia, we're obviously not talking about the Philadelphia where the Eagles play or the Phillies play or the 76ers or the Union. I know you guys all know the Philadelphia Union, right? It's Major League Soccer. Most of you probably didn't know that. I didn't know that till this week, so I confess. But when we talk about Philadelphia, we're talking about a city that was established in what's now Turkey, Asia, around the year 189 BC, before Christ. It was founded by one of two brothers. We're not exactly sure which brother founded it. Eumenes was one of the brothers' name, and the other brother's name was Attalus. Now, Eumenes and Attalus were two of four brothers total in their family. And Eumenes was the older, and he was elevated to the status of king of the area of Pergamum, the kingdom of Pergamum. And he was the king. Now, at one point, rumor had spread that Eumenes had been assassinated. And so his brother Attalus came and took over the throne, took over the crown, and began to rule. Now, when it was found out that this was a mistake, rather than just saying, "Well, sorry, bro, it's my crown now," he gave it back. He gave it back. He abdicated the throne and returned it to his brother. A few years after that, the Romans were having problems with the Eumenes, so they were coming to his brother Attalus and said, "Now, we need to kind of get rid of your brother. So work with us. We're gonna back you. We're gonna support you so that you will be the king." And time after time, Attalus said, "No, I'm not gonna go against my brother." So he earned this nickname, Philadelphus, which means brotherly love. So he was Attalus Philadelphus, and so the city of Philadelphia was named after him in this fierce, loyal, brotherly love between these two brothers. Now, Philadelphia was a missionary city in Asia. It was on the border between the edge of the eastern edge of Pergamum and what was then the Orient after that. So it was kind of this this borderland city. And the whole point that when it was founded was that they wanted to say, we need to teach our culture to those, you know, those Oriental people out there that are not like us and that don't know how we do things in the Greek world. We need to make them loyal subjects so as they come into our land that they know how to act and they know what the law is, they know what the rules are, and they know what our culture is. So this is this city. This city that was founded by one of these fiercely loyal brothers, this city that's a missionary city. And so Jesus writes this letter to the church in Philadelphia. And he says this, these are the words of the one, the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Now, as we've gone through the letters of Revelation, we've gotten to this point, and every letter to this point has started with a description of Jesus, who is sending the letter, that's drawn from chapter 1. Remember this glorious picture that we have of Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation, but this one's different. Something different happens here. We get this description that sounds a whole lot more like a description of God from the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible rather than from chapter 1, because Jesus is referred to as the Holy One, the True One. It's quoting from the Old Testament. It's one of these terms that's often used throughout the Hebrew Bible to refer to God. God, the Holy One, especially in the prophets. We see God referred to time and again in Isaiah and in Habakkuk, where it says, God, the Holy One of Israel. And so Jesus is being connected with, Jesus is being united to, Jesus has been being given this title that's been reserved for God, saying essentially, as God is, so Jesus is. This one sending the letter, the Holy One, the True One. Now, we remember in chapter 1 of the Revelation that Jesus has this glorious image, and we talk about, you know, the hair of white and eyes of flame and feet of bronze. And then we get to this passage right after the description where John says, when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus holds the keys in that image, the keys of death, because he's conquered death, right? He's died, he's been put in the grave, he's been resurrected. He holds the keys of death because of his resurrection. He has this power over death. But the image here at the beginning of this letter to Philadelphia is not that, even though it talks about keys. Instead, we get this image from the book of Isaiah, again from Isaiah. In chapter 22 of Isaiah, listen to this. It says, in that day, a day of judgment, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe. I will bind your sash on him. I will commit your authority to his hand. He shall be the father of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. So in this passage in Isaiah, and if we'd had time to like really look at that, it's this day of judgment that God is saying, I'm appointing this servant who will have the keys of the kingdom. He will decide to whom it's open, to whom it is shut. So in the same way, when John's writing this revelation, he draws on that imagery, and he says, this is the letter from the one who is the Holy One, the true one, who holds the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. He's saying, look, not only does Jesus hold the keys to death and the grave, Jesus holds the keys to the kingdom. Remember, this message is written to a city who's on the border of the kingdom. Everybody who enters must come through Philadelphia into the kingdom of Pergamum. So Jesus is saying, just like you, Philadelphia, are the borderland between Pergamum and the Orient, I too stand on the borderland between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven. I am the one with the keys. What I open, no one will shut. What I shut, no one will open. If you were listening closely, as Cindy read the letter just a few minutes ago, you probably noticed that this is a message of encouragement. this message to Philadelphia, there's no rebuke. There's nothing that he says, I have this against you. You did this wrong. There's not any of that. There's only praise. Only praise for Philadelphia. It was said that this is probably one of the strongest of the seven churches, if not the strongest. And as I was reading this letter, there were three images that really captured my imagination this week as I was studying them. Three images that I wanted to just bring up this morning in the time we have left. First image is this. It's the image of an open door. If you caught that. He says, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. As a missionary city, they would have understood this idea of being an open door. They were charged with spreading the culture of Pergamum out to the next kingdom as people come in. The church in Philadelphia, however, was there to spread the culture of a different kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. When you read through the book of Acts, when you see the history of the church through the book of Acts, you'll see that the early years consisted of the church breaking down barrier after barrier, expanding outward from where it was in Jerusalem. If you remember the opening of Acts 1, it says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. He says, you'll break down walls for the Jews. You'll break down walls for the Samaritans. You'll break down walls for the Gentiles, so that the kingdom of heaven is for everyone who will receive it. That was the story of the early church, was this constantly expanding kingdom. Jesus is saying here, I have set before you an open door, because we don't get to play bouncer in the kingdom. Right? We don't get to be the bouncer at the door. We don't get to decide who's in and who's out. We don't get to decide who's worthy enough and who's cleaned up enough and who's righteous enough. Jesus says, no, 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 no. I have set before you an open door. I get to decide. I get to judge. I hold the keys. You are the welcoming party, not the security. So that first image stuck in my mind a lot this week. This image of the open door. Second one is this. The image of a small but faithful congregation. He says, I know that you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. A lot of commentators say that this is a reference to the fact that the church in Philadelphia was really small. They didn't have a lot of people. They didn't have a lot of influence. They didn't have a lot of stature in the society. They didn't carry social authority. They weren't successful in the world's eyes. They were no megachurch, but they were faithful. They were faithful. They kept Christ's word. They did not deny Christ's name. They were true to their calling. Now look, I'm not going to lie to you this morning. I really want this church to be successful. I really do. I really want this to come in, like this building to be packed. I want to run out of chairs on Sunday mornings. I want money to flow into this church and right back out of this church to feed the hungry and to clothe the naked and to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. That's my desire. But more than any of that, I want to be found faithful. I want to be found faithful. I want to hear those words of our Savior saying, well done, good and faithful servants. I don't want that to be an excuse to not being successful, but I want that to be our driving goal, to be faithful to the calling, regardless of our size, regardless of our stature, regardless of our influence, to be faithful to the call. The third image that stuck in my head this week was this image of Christ's presence in the time of trial. He says, because you have kept my command to endure, I will keep you safe through the time of testing that is about to come over the whole world. What we really want to read when we see this passage is we want to read, you have been faithful, therefore you will not have to experience trial. That's what we want. We want to say, because you've been faithful, you'll be spared difficulty. But that's not really the honest truth, right? We would like to think that if we're faithful, God is going to bless us and we're not going to have hard times and we're not going to face trials and we're going to be delivered from difficulty. But that's not what it's really saying. It's saying that in the midst of your difficulty, in the midst of your trial, in the midst of pain, in the midst of seeming failure, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of financial hardship, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. I will strengthen you for the trials that you face. I will sustain you with the bread of heaven and the living water. I will protect you. I will be with you. Not that we will miss difficulty, but that Christ will be present with us in the difficulty. So three pictures: an open door, a faithful church, Christ's presence with them. But what does this look like at Ecclesia? What does it look like to be a faithful church with doors standing wide open? And I've been wrestling with that this week, trying to say, what does this look like? And here's what I think God has been saying to me. What does a faithful open door look like? Looks like showing hospitality. Now, I don't mean hospitality like Better Homes and Gardens, you know, where like you've got this perfectly clean house and somebody comes in and they're like, oh, would you like some sweet tea? And we'll sit on our porch and we'll just kind of look out over my manicured lawn. And you're just welcome here. Not that kind of hospitality. I mean like creating a place where people genuinely feel welcome. Creating an atmosphere where people come in and they're like, you know, I'm part of the family. This is my family. A place where I don't have to come in and put on a mask. I don't have to come in and fake it. A place where I don't have to feel embarrassed about just showing up just as I am. Like we sing the song, right? Just as I am. Out one, please. Right? But we don't really mean that. Most churches, most of the time, we don't really mean that. It's like, you know, just as you're supposed to be. Come in just as you're supposed to be and act like you're supposed to and dress like you're supposed to. No. A place, a true hospitality is a place where we're not embarrassed to come as we are. A place that's safe. A place that's safe for people that believe. A place that's safe for people who don't believe. A place that's safe for those who are certain and for those who have doubts. A place that's safe for those who are well and those who are sick. A place where we can be real and honest. That kind of hospitality is an open door that is faithful. But what does a faithful open door look like? I think it looks like a door that works in two directions. I don't want to be misunderstood there, but sure, it's okay that we have a safe place where people can come in. It's good to have a place where people can come in, but we're called to go out as well. An open door means that we're not content to sit in here and to soak up our fellowship and to drown out the noise of the world that's out there. And it doesn't mean that we're supposed to come in here and forget about the things, the images we've seen on the news. And we just come here to find safety from that big, bad world out there. An open door means that we're willing to go out, to engage our world with the hope of Christ. To go out with an ear to listen when people have complaints or when they're hurting. And eyes that don't look away from death and from pain, but are willing to stare it in the face. With hands that are ready to serve and arms that are ready to embrace those that hurt. An open door is a willingness to welcome in and a passion to go out. What does a faithful open door look like? It's not limited to the doors of the church, I think. You know, God has been reminding me over and over again that this is about our individual doors as well. To live with open doors means to have the doors of our mind opened. To not go through life unwilling to be challenged, unwilling to look at something from a different perspective, unwilling to grow in our understanding, unwilling to be pushed. You know, Joey and I were emailing this week and we were talking about that. We said, you know, it's too many times we only read those people that we already agree with. Or we listen to those people who we already know what they're going to say. You know, we hang out with those people that we know are going to just mirror back to us what we already think. To live with an open door of our mind means we have to be willing to be challenged. to be willing to look at something from a different way. Not so that we just go anywhere or believe anything, but so that we're pushed to grow deeper and to expand our understanding of who God is and what God is doing in our world. It also means to live with the door of our heart opened, right? We could go through the world and just keep everybody at arm's length. I've gotten good at this over the years. Yeah. Never let anybody in too close. Never let anybody get past the mask that we want to put on. Never let anybody know what's really going on. Never admitting our struggles and never acknowledging our pain. It's a sure way to at least lessen the chance of getting hurt. But it's a sure way to keep from loving anybody as well. If you never let anybody in to where you're vulnerable, you never really love them either. It also means to live with the doors of our lives open to the world around us. You know, I look at my life and it amazes me how often I run for safety. You know, I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to expose myself. I don't want to, you know, have another inconvenience or risk the chance of failure or risk being embarrassed or risk getting shown up by somebody else or somebody taking advantage of me or being rejected. So I just play it safe. Just play it safe. Do the things I know I'm going to be successful at. You know, hang out with the people I know are not going to reject me. Don't put myself out there too much. But I was reminded this week of a prayer that David McDowell shared with us last week from Sir Francis Drake. He said this: "Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, when we arrived safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of the things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery, where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love." Yeah, that to me is living with an open door. Daring to put ourselves out there. Daring to risk boldly. To live deeply. And to live openly. Receptively. An open door, a faithful congregation where Christ is present. That's the vision I see when I read this letter to the church at Philadelphia. An open door, a faithful congregation where Christ is present, even in the midst of difficulty. That's the vision that I pray for us here at Ecclesia as well. Therefore, let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the church. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you this morning for such a compelling vision. A church and a people who are willing to live with the door wide open. Not to close ourselves off from the world, but to welcome the world in to experience something different. To experience something new. To experience something radically countercultural. This family who loves each other, who embraces each other, who gets to know each other, who's willing to take off the mask and be real with each other. Lord, a door that's open because the people aren't content to stay in here. It's open because we have to go out regularly to carry that hope and that love and that forgiveness that we have out to a hurting world who doesn't even know that they're missing what they're missing. So God, we pray that you would help us to be that kind of church with the open door, who's faithful to our Christ and who is aware that even in the times when things are difficult, you are present with us, walking beside us, accompanying us, empowering us. Let us live into that vision. And let us live boldly with the doors of our lives wide open. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.